Yeah, that one gets me too. I can still remember sitting watching a little black and white TV more than one time. For whatever reason, the Lord evidently planting seed in my mind and heart even at that time, and watching that Billy Graham show and hearing that hymn and thinking, you know, I ought to do something, and didn't for years, until finally I did come to the Lamb of God. So yeah, that's a great one, isn't it? I got excited about the message this morning. I hope it doesn't spill over into too much exuberance, but that's not likely. And I just don't want my thoughts to run ahead of myself in a sense. But I kind of got excited about it because I was really studying for the Sunday school passage in Titus. And as often can be the case, while I had anticipated speaking on something else at this hour, the more I thought about the book of Titus and some of the things that I was finding there, I thought that I would go back to that book, or if you're just joining us, go to that book, Titus in chapter 1. And I'll read Titus chapter 1, some of the verses at the beginning. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, things that are left undone, need to be attended to, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And backing up to chapter 2, in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Verse 15 of chapter 2, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let me tell you a couple of things that excited me about refreshing myself in this passage again. One of the first things is found at the very beginning of the verse. And Roger, you know that hymn is often given as a closing invitation hymn, but it doesn't have to be, does it? Matter of fact, we can have the invitation right at the beginning, can't we? And so I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, much of what I have to say is geared towards those who are believers. But I do appreciate what Roger said. He said, among other things, when we were singing that verse about the coming again of the Lord, I hope you can sing this in reality. That was in the prior hymn that you sang, Coming for Me. He said, I hope you can sing that truthfully. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, or you're trusting in something beside the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for you and your sin, the penalty that you deserved. I tell you, we had a wonderful meeting this morning when we gathered together as believers to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were there, it was wonderful. If you couldn't be there for whatever reason, well, you missed it. I tell you, I don't know what else to say. But you know what kept getting to me? And I told Stan this. It's a simple phrase. I think Glenn brought it out in Galatians. I think you read in Galatians chapter 2. And you can slice it a whole bunch of different ways. The Son of God loved me, and He gave Himself for me. But what got me this morning is, the Son of God loved me, and He gave Himself for me, for the likes of me. Think of it. What an awesome thing that is. One of the great things about this passage, as I like, is the verse that's found, the expression that's found in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But now, in these times, He has manifested His word through preaching. The God who cannot lie. People will lie to you. I doubt there's anybody in this room who hasn't been lied to. And probably not many people in this room who haven't lied. Politicians, shocker, will lie to you. Even presidents, double shocker, will lie to you. Friends sometime will lie to you. But our salvation is based on the truth of the God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. He is truth. Isn't that wonderful? The God who cannot lie. I have a friend who's now with the Lord. His name, some of you may know only because you may have heard him speak at a conference, or you may see his name still if you get Choice Gleanings calendars, or if you ever got Council Magazine, or any of those publications like that. His name is Doug Kazin. A unique man, a businessman who traveled the world multiple times in business and also for pleasure, conference speaker, had a unique business that's still operating out in the northwest of the United States in the Seattle area. And that's another story. Health been bad for years in various ways, various manifestations. Anyway, last year when it looked like he wasn't going to make it and wasn't going to make it, a young friend of mine said to me, listen, I know you're scheduled to go to Seattle, but we better go ahead and go because it doesn't look like Mr. Kazin's going to make it. And if we're going to see him while he's still on this earth, we better go ahead and go. This friend flies in business, so he had a lot of frequent flyer miles. And he said, I'll book us a flight. So if you've ever done that West Coast flight, it's bad on the way out. It's worse on the way back, you know, flying back. And it's just almost always a red-eye kind of flight. We flew out on a Wednesday morning, got a car, went to the home and visited Wednesday, Thursday, flew back Thursday afternoon. It was brutal. But I was so glad we did. While we were there, Mr. Kazin, Doug, was still, you know, in his conscious mind, right mind, fading in and out because of the medications that he was being given. But he told me a couple of things. He said, one, listen, I want you to take my funeral. Now, I don't know whether you've ever visited folks that are dying before. It's not always, I find it not easy to know exactly what to say. But one of the things I did say was, brother, can you tell me, what are you thinking about? He said, I'm thinking about going home. I'm thinking about going home. There was a hospice nurse who'd been called in. And so he pointed to the hospice nurse, called her over. She was attending to him. And he pointed to me. And he said, "You see this young man here talking about me?" He said, "He has an interesting life story of how the Lord saved him." And she said, "You know, I've heard that term before, saved. What do you mean by that?" And the old gospel preacher, at times when he wasn't lucid because of the medications, for about 15 minutes, it was just like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Here's this woman who literally was working on his feet at the time. So she's kneeling down, working on his feet, while he's telling her what it means to be saved. And then he said this. "You see," and he called her name, he says, "I am trusting in the God who cannot lie." Well, it clicked. And after that little incident, I turned to him and I said, "Doug, I wouldn't expect you to remember this, but the first time you and I were ever together in Chicago years ago, we spoke at a conference at Palos Hills. I said, do you know what you preached on?" Now, this is 20 plus years ago. He said, "I have no idea." I said, "You preached on Titus chapter 1, the hope of eternal life, the God who cannot lie." He said, I didn't remember that. Well, right then I knew I've got my text for the funeral, because first thing he ever preached on, and what got me was, here he was at the end of his life, humanly speaking, still claiming that promise, the hope of eternal life promised by the God who cannot lie. And 4 or 5 days later, after we went home, my wife and I found ourselves returning to Seattle, and I had the privilege of taking his funeral service. And of course, that was my text. What a great promise that is. I'm going to tell you this, if in anything else in this world we need is something we can rely upon, of a promise that can never be broken, backed up with the very person of the God who cannot lie. What are you trusting in this morning? Who are you trusting in this morning to take you all the way to glory? Are you trusting in the God who cannot lie, who gave his Son to die on Calvary's cross, that you and I might have eternal life, and backs it up with his own person, the God who cannot lie? That's one of the things I like about this passage. This is a book that is filled with doctrine and truth and exhortation concerning truth. You know, truth can sometimes be what I call sandpaper for the soul. And I came across this little illustration. I'd like to share it with you. There was a preacher who suggested that maybe what we ought to do, and this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, is to sort of do like what the movies do, have a rating system for sermons. I don't mean that y'all are sitting out there with Olympic cards, you know, that was a 9.5, that was an 8.3, you know. That's not what I mean. But he said we could adopt a rating system for sermons. So you could publish that the week before and folks would kind of know what they were getting into. So he said, of course, we'd have G-rated sermons. G would stand for generally acceptable to everyone. Full of innocent statements. Full of platitudes such as, "Go ye into all the world and smile. What the world needs is peace and motherhood." You know, things that everybody could accept. The sermon would usually be described as wonderful or marvelous. And then we would have sermons that were rated M for mature audiences. At times, those sermons would make the gospel relevant to current issues in subtle ways. Maybe even contain mild suggestions for change. This sermon would be described as challenging or thought-provoking, even though no one intended to change any of their actions or attitudes. Then we would have sermons that are rated R, restricted to those who are not upset by the truth. Tells it like it is, very threatening to the comfortable. Most often, those sermons would be described as disturbing or controversial, and usually indicates that the preacher has some outside source of income. Then there would be sermons rated X, positively limited to those who can handle explosive ideas. The kind of sermons that landed Jeremiah in the well and prison, Amos run out of town, caused Stephen to be stoned. Most often described as shocking or in poor taste. Preachers of this type of sermon better have their bags packed and their life insurance policies paid up. I thought that was very interesting. And when you think of Paul, I think most of his sermons in those headings would be R or X, wouldn't they? He never hesitated to put forth the truth, no matter how it sat with people. Now, that's quite a way to preference what I'm about to say, isn't it? We never have to be embarrassed of the truth. God has given us truth in His Word. He has manifested it through preaching that hope of eternal life, the God who cannot lie. Titus was written to set in order things that were lacking in Crete, verse 5, to ordain elders in every city, in the local churches that had been established in that area, a plurality of elders in local assemblies. Where am I going with this? Church, as it is given to us in the New Testament, is not a free-for-all. In spite of what you may see around you in the world today, it's not been left up to us to decide how we want to do church. Paul wrote the book on it. He's told us how we are to do church, as the common nomenclature is today. Now, besides giving an illustration, I want to speak just for a second or two again about personal experience. I can't help it. Last night, because of certain circumstances, which we won't mention at this time, I found myself riding again through the town of Thompson, Georgia. And I was explaining to Andrew, he knew some of it, about why that town is significant to me. Because I came to know Christ in the McDuffie County Jail in Thompson, Georgia, when I was on my way to prison for the third time. Most of you know that already. But one of the things that happened to me in that Thompson, Georgia jail was once I got saved, I can't explain it other than to say this, that somehow I knew in a way that I can't really explain, God wanted me to preach His Word. That's all I can say. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't an audible. I just knew. And it's different for other folks, how they come at it. But for me, I'm telling you, almost from the time I was saved, there was this inner sense that God wanted me to preach His Word. call it a calling or whatever you want to call it. That's the way it came to me. And so, ignorant as I was, with no Christian background to speak of, and not being raised in a Christian home or any of those things, I didn't know how to go about it. I mean, you're talking to a guy who dropped out of school before he finished the 10th grade, later got his GED, smattering of college, not enough to be dangerous. And, you know, so only thing in my mind, I thought, I got to get out of this place. That was the first thing, you know, get out. And I hadn't even been sentenced yet, so I had to be sentenced, do time, get out, sort of in that order. And then I'm going to have to go back to college. I'm going to have to go to seminary. But before I do that, I got to figure out which denomination I'm going to be in. Because everybody's got to be in a denomination. That's just the way it works. I mean, I didn't know much, but I figured I knew that much. You know, you can't be a Christian. You got to be a part of some kind of denomination. And so, on Saturdays, we'd get the newspaper, and it would have the religious section in there, you know, for the next week or whatever. And I'd start looking through there, and it'd list all these different denominations. And I'd think, you know, now that's a good one. I heard a guy preach from this one. He's pretty good. Maybe I'll be one of those. And then I'd just go down through the list, and I'd think of people I heard on TV or on the radio and compare with what I saw in the paper. And it just, that's the only way I knew to go at it. But this thought came to me, and it was just in its inceptive form, kind of in seed form. I didn't know enough to really get it all worked out and all the details. But the thought that came to me was this. You know what? God has designed a plan of salvation. He didn't leave it up to man to do it, because if he did, we'd mess it up. So he must have some kind of plan about what we're to do as a church. I just had no clue as to what it was. And then, lo and behold, one day they came to me and said, get your stuff, you're going to Tobacco Road. And as I've said before, I said, Tobacco Road? I thought that was a movie. You mean that's actually a place? Yep, and you're going there. So they sent me to Tobacco Road. Got there on a Thursday, inquired about Bible study. They said, there's these men that come Friday, come Monday, Bible study, and I went, and these two men that came from Bethany Chapel in Augusta, both for the Lord now, came to teach the Bible study. I said, what denomination are y'all from? Oh, we're not denomination. My first thought, this is a cult. You gotta be in a denomination. Something weird here, you know, and they were kind of strange anyway, you know, and to me, at least. And I thought, you know, I don't know, you know, but I'm going to keep going. And I couldn't deny the fact that what they simply did was teach the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. Matter of fact, I had to almost pry information out of them, because they weren't really there to promote where they were from or what they were part of or any of that. They were there to preach and teach the Word of God, which they did, and I needed that. I'd had enough of the subjective, experiential stuff. I needed the solid, straightforward, line-by-line teaching of God's Word. And that's what these men did. And eventually I began to get information out of them, almost begrudgingly. Well, who's your pastor? Oh, we don't have a pastor. You don't have a pastor? Now you're really weird. We have elders. And on it would go, you see. Finally, the younger man, one evening came, and I've been asking so many questions, starting to see some things on my own. Gave me that little book by A.P. Gibbs, Scriptural Principles of Gathering. I read that thing, and I only had two questions then. One, are there people still trying to do this today? Two, where can I find them? Now, I say that because if you just begin to look at this first chapter in the book of Titus, and then you begin to take a look around you in the Christian world, Titus said, I was told by Paul, I want you to, in that city of Crete, to go to these local churches. And in those local churches, I want you to put in order the things that are not right. And here is what particularly needs to be done. You're to point out elders in these different cities. And as we find from other portions of Scripture, that meant a plurality of elders because that was God's form, that is God's form of government for the local church. That's what he said then. And again, when we look at just this chapter in Titus, what if this chapter were followed just like it is? In that one area. And we look at the world of Christianity around us and we say, something isn't right. Either this isn't meant to be today, or people aren't following it. It implies an order or a standard. It's not just whatever works in the church. God has an order for the church. He has a standard of how things are to be done. He hasn't left it up to us to say what we do when we come together, what role we are to have as men and women, what the government of the local church is to be, and a whole array of things that as we look around us in the world today, if we ask the basic question, can I prove what I do by the Scripture? If I only had this book to go by, what would the local church look like? Now, to some people, it may surprise you, that is completely foreign. The church, even if you look at this book of Titus, is not a free-for-all. It's not just for whatever we want to do, whatever we think is right, however we think it ought to be. God has an order. God has a standard. By the way, God has an order for your life. You find that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. God has an order for our lives, our homes, not just a free-for-all. It brings us back to the big subject of authority, doesn't it? Who is the authority that governs my personal life? You see, here's where the rub sort of comes. I don't think most Christians would argue with if you said, who's the authority for what you do in your life? You'd say, well, the Lord is and His Word. Who's the authority for how your home is to be? Well, the Lord is, and as He's given it to us in His Word. Who's the authority for how you function in the world out there as a believer in Christ? In your business, in school, among your friends? You'd have to conclude, sooner or later, the Lord is, if He's my Lord, and His Word and what He's given us in His Word. And then I ask this question, who's the authority for what we do in the local church? And how we function in the local church. And why then do folks jump ship? It seems to be inconsistent, doesn't it? If God is the authority for my life, the Lord Jesus is, and what I do in my personal life, my personal behavior, even as you find in the book of Titus, if He's the authority over what I do in my family life, if He's the authority over what I do in my function in society, would He have left this major area of such great importance for just me to decide to do whatever I wanted, to make it look like however I wanted? Does that seem to make sense? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. And so in the book of Titus, again, these things sometimes are not easy to be entreated, and they rub against what perhaps we think the norm is. But think through it for a moment. I'm going to say several things just by way of observation of what I found in presenting the truth of God from the Scripture. Now, this is going to startle you. This is going to be one of those provocative things. You're going to be surprised. Not everybody agrees with me. Now, isn't that a shocker? And very closely connected with that, not everybody sees it the way I see it. Now, isn't that a surprise? All you got to do is look around you in the world. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether everybody agrees with me or not. I'm not the test. Judge what I say according to Scripture. That's the standard that God has given. You see, if God's word won't convince you about what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to meet, what it does when it gathers, the roles of people as they come together, and all those other things, there's nothing I can say to convince you. The authority of Scripture in both faith, what we believe, and in what we practice. And it's never just a matter of what works. That's not the final court of appeal. The final court of appeal is what does the Scripture say? I was thinking through a list of questions. I won't expect you to remember them all, even if I did test you on them. But maybe you can think through them with me. Just 7 questions. And these flow out of the fact that Paul told Titus to tell those others to teach the Scripture, to speak, to exhort, to rebuke with all authority, the authority of God's Word, to teach these things, to set in order the things that are lacking, and so on. Question number 1, why do I come to this place, this local church, and not somewhere else? What is the criteria I use to decide where I meet with other believers? Now, that would be interesting to put out a questionnaire, wouldn't it? For some, it could be geographical. It's closer than anywhere else. For some, it could be, I got friends there. It could be a whole host of things that maybe initially you come for. But what's the real reason that you come here and not somewhere else? Question 2, what features does the Lord say are important in a local church? What are the features that He says are important in a local church? Very closely connected would be the 3rd question. Is there in the New Testament a discernible pattern for the New Testament local church? I'm going to throw an example out there for you. I was reminded somewhat this morning that, well, I've said things before, and I know I do, and it's not that I'm getting old and forgetful, which I am. It's that when you travel sometimes, you forget where you say things, and you may have said the same thing 20 times. So if I have, remind me of that. I said we judge all things according to Scripture. If I were to ask you, can you give me a scripture that says we're to come together every Sunday and have the Lord's Supper? Can you give me a scripture, back it up with a scripture that says that? And I will say, no, you can't. To which you might say, this is a conversation, why then do you say you do everything you do according to Scripture? Because this local church comes together on the first day of the week and has the Lord's Supper. See, not everything in the New Testament for the life of the church or for the life of the believer is given in didactic, you know, verse-by-verse principle. There are 3 things. I call it the threefold cord, which is not easily broken. Pattern, precept, and principle. When you find pattern, precept, and principle, that's a threefold cord. What do I mean by that? Pattern. Acts chapter 20. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, a term that the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, also uses in his gospel to speak of the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. There we have a pattern. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. We have a precept. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. So the minimum standard is we've got to do that. He said do it. That's the precept. That's the teaching. So at a very minimum, we've got to do it, don't we? Because the Lord said do it, this do in remembrance of me. Now we've got a precept, and we've got a pattern, and then we've got a principle. As oft as you do this. So it wasn't an infrequent thing implied. Something they did regularly. We find them doing it regularly in the book of Acts, don't we? So you see, there's something that is not easily broken. Is it a threefold cord, pattern, precept, and principle in that one area? A discernible pattern. Now, what we've got to do with that then is to say, well, none of that matters. That was only for then, or we've got to say that's what the Lord wants us to follow now. Those are kind of the options. Here's a big one. Is it possible to follow the New Testament pattern for the local church today in our society? Whole groups of people say no. Other groups of people say, well, it doesn't really work. Is it possible? I say it is. If I only had the Bible to go by, I said that already, what would the local church be like? If I only had the Bible to go by what name would I call myself or identify myself? If I only went with what the Bible says. And here's, we call it the bottom line, the seventh one. If I leave this place here that I'm a part of, what truths am I willing to give up if I leave this place? What truths that are practiced here am I going to have to give up if I decide to go somewhere else? Because if it is truth, it is God's truth. And if it is God's truth, we've got to be very careful, don't we, about giving it up. Very careful. God puts a premium on His truth. It's obvious there's a lack of unanimity on the subject. It's obvious that God blesses in a diversity of ways out there without question. But what is the governing factor of my life? Not only personally, as we see here in Titus 2 and 3, but collectively in what we do as a local church. You may find that this kind of a message falls under that X or R type of rating. But judge it by what the Scripture says. And as always, I'm only a man. And I stand to be corrected if I say something that is not according to the Word of God. And I do repeat often, if I say something that's not correct, love me enough to come up and show me from the Scripture where it's wrong. Don't let me continue in my ignorance, and certainly don't let me continue sharing that ignorance with God's people. The church. See, here's part of our problem as I see it in the United States particularly. It's not so much in other parts of the world I've been in, but particularly in the United States, or those places that have been infected by Western kind of thinking. Yes, we have a country that has a certain aspect of rugged individualism. And that may be fine in business and in life in general. But it can be dangerous if it's transposed over into the thinking of collective together as the church. And while we live in a country that, and in an atmosphere that promotes that, you see, we've got to realize that being a believer in Christ is not just an individual thing that I do. In other words, it's not the only important thing of Scripture, what I do individually. As we see in this book of Titus, yes, it is crucial. My life before God, my works before the world, what my home is like, what my life is like. But there's another aspect too. And it's not one or the other. It's both. The life of the local church, governed according to God's standard, is crucial to be able to affect the other two things. May God help us to strike the right, I almost hesitate to use the word balance, but I thought of Clarence's son. No, the other one.
Yes.
And I think Perry would tell us, if you asked him the question, Perry, which one of those wings of the airplane is most important? I'm pretty sure Perry would say, I like to have them both on there when I'm flying. And oh, how we need both. It's just that it seems to me we've gone so far into the focus on the individual realm that we forgot that God places a priority on what we do as we come together. And part of your witness as a believer and my witness as a believer is not just what I do as an individual, but it's what we do and how we do it when we come together. Do you know what the Scripture says about it? That's a subject for another day, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your word. You haven't again left us in the fog to wander about and grope on our own and figure out what to do. Because, Lord, spiritually, I know with me, I'm not that sharp. You didn't leave it up to me to plan what the church should be, what it should look like, what it should do when it comes together. We thank you. You've given us your word. It's just as relevant today as the day that it fell off the lips of Paul or from the pen of those who wrote the pages. Ultimately, the Spirit of God, the inspiration of this book, it's relevant not only in our practice as individuals, but our practice as a gathered collective body of your people. Help us to learn what your word says about what the church is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to do, how it's supposed to function. And Lord, if you show us those things from your word, may we recognize that it's your truth, and may we handle it accordingly, not lightly or loosely. Thank you for allowing us in this world not only to have our individual testimony to reflect your grace in a life, but to have a collective testimony to reflect your glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who's identified with the local church, even as we see in the book of Revelation. We give you thanks in his name, who loved the church just like he loved the world and gives himself for it. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.